chapter 14. I'm actually going to read the same exact passage as we read last week, because that's where we're going to spend a fair amount of our time today, but it is part of our study with 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So turn to beginning with 1 Corinthians chapter 14, reading verses 1 through 5, and then skipping down to verses 20 through 40. And again, this is a rather lengthy passage, I realize that, and for those of you who can, please stand with me. For those of you who cannot, that is perfectly fine for you to stay seated. From the English Standard Version. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. Skipping down to verse 20. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking, be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners I will speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. While prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convinced by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two, or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. The women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues. But all things should be done decently and in order. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Please be seated. As we've been working our way through this closing part of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we've seen that Paul's really desirous to see that the church that he founded, and really all Christian congregations, enjoy the God-given peace that only God can give. So Paul gives multitudes of examples of ways to enhance or promote peace within the body of Christ. A few weeks back, we looked at the first of Paul's three do nots here. And he said, first of all, do not quench the Spirit. And we said that rather than fanning into flame the gift that was given individual believers by the Holy Spirit, it's possible to actually pour a bucket, so to speak, figuratively, of water on that gift and douse the Spirit's work in our lives and the operation of the gift or gifts given to us for the upbuilding of the church. And then last week we read Paul's second do not and studied it a little bit. And he said, do not despise prophecies. We looked briefly at what happened on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came and indwelt believers and enabled Peter to preach that sermon that we know so well, that 3,000 souls were saved in one day. Then we spent a little bit more time in this passage that we just read, 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul teaches about the spiritual gifts of tongues and prophecy and how they were operating in that particular church in Thessalonica, or in Corinth. And here, in the church in Thessalonica, in his letter here, he says, do not despise prophecies. But according to 1 Corinthians 14, verse 3, prophecy is for believers. It's for three reasons, according to that verse, for the upbuilding, encouragement, and consolation of the church. And we saw, for those of you who were here last week, an example from the 2006 movie, Facing the Giants, an example of how I believe prophecy can work in the modern day church. And I want to see that clip just here once again, just the first almost 2 minutes of that clip.
Mr. Bridges?
Revelation chapter 3 says, we serve a God that opens doors that no one can shut, and he shuts doors that no one can open. He says, behold, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know you have a little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Coach Taylor, the Lord is not through with you yet. You still have an open door here, and until the Lord moves you, you're to bloom right where you're planted. I just felt led to come and tell you that today.
Clearly that clip from that movie is not a real life story. It's just a made up story, but it's a very interesting story. And we see how Mr. Bridges comes and speaks to Coach Grant Taylor and uses the word of God and encouragement as well to continue on. And we know that eventually what ended up happening in the story is that that same team actually came up from a losing season to have a winning record and go on eventually to win the state championship. And the reason I played that once again is I wanted us to remember about what that looked like and sounded like and realize that it fits in to the definition that I gave last week from Colin Smith of what prophecy means today, from his article, What Prophecy Means Today. To prophesy is to be prompted by God to speak the right word at the right time in the right way. And he goes on and says, you may know this from your own experience. Someone said something that was exactly what you needed to hear, and you knew God had brought this about. I have to believe that there are many of us who have had a very similar experience to that. I can remember a time, and I wasn't going to put this in my notes, but I feel led to share it this morning. I can remember a time when I had not been in ministry, and I had really not been really involved in the church much at all, because there just didn't seem to be any openings. And a friend of a friend came and asked me to lunch one day. And we went out to lunch, and we sat there and talked. And as we talked, the scripture that he referred to was from the book of Joel, talking about God restoring what the locusts have eaten. And that was a word, I believe, at that time, the right way, the right time, for me to realize that somewhere down the road, God had something yet for me in ministry. And then I just needed to continue on preparing the fields for rain, if you will. So let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and look at verses 20 through 22. We're going to actually include verse 22 today. 1 Thessalonians 5, 20 through 22. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now remember last week when we looked at prophecy, we talked about we would need to know what it meant to test, and we're going to get into that relatively deeply this morning so that we can understand what that means and what it means to hold fast to what is good and what it means in reference to prophecy to abstain from every form of evil. Actually, in verse 22, that's essentially Paul's third do not, if you will, although he says it in the positive, abstain from every form of evil. Basically, he's saying, don't accept evil disguised as good. So in the context of prophecy, he says, don't accept evil disguised as good. And partially in verses 21 and 22, Paul is giving this contrast of these two different options, good and evil. Two different ends of the spectrum, choosing good and choosing evil. And he goes on and says this. He says, to test. He says, determine what is good. What's the source of the message that you're hearing from the prophet? Is that source of the spoken message from God, or is it from man? And if it is a good source, if it is from God, then we are supposed to hold fast to that which is good. He's saying, keep it, accept it, learn from it, receive it, maybe even hug or cling to it, hold fast to it, accept it as the good that God intends. And then, as he says, abstain from every form of evil, he's saying, reject. Do not accept the message which originates either from man alone or from man being generated by the enemy. We need to separate ourselves from false prophets. To understand what it means to test and hold fast and reject, I think, first of all, we need to address a very common biblical misunderstanding. Turn with me over to Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. I have a feeling we're not going to get through the whole message today, but we'll see. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. This is important for us to understand this. Judge not that you be not judged. Most people stop right there. That's what we hear, is that we get this concept that we are not supposed to judge others. In fact, we hear it pretty regularly. I heard it just the other day at work from one of my customers, and we were talking about, you know, the church and those types of things, and his response to something that I had said was, well, you know, we're not supposed to judge. And so that's where I think he's taking this from. And he just stops right there. But that's not all Jesus has to say about it, is it? This is in the context of the Sermon on the Mount. And so there's a lot of different information, but part of what Jesus does say is, judge not that you be not judged. But listen to what he goes on and says in verses 2 through 5. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So is Jesus really saying, don't ever judge anyone? No. We use judgment and decision-making and discernment every day of our lives, right? This one just came to mind, but say, for instance, you pull up to a stop sign and you know that you're supposed to stop and come to a complete stop, right? That's the law. And then what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to look left, look right. Well, what if you see someone coming from the left or the right, it doesn't matter, or maybe both directions, and they're barreling down on their stop signs, and you have a good sense that they're going to run right through those stop signs? What judgment do you use? Do you just go ahead and pull out? No. You use sound judgment to say, I think I'll just stay in place and see what happens here. And then, sure enough, maybe one of those cars does fly through the stop sign and it saves a collision and maybe even your life. Here's the one that I had in my notes. This comes from parenting and grandparenting. Say, for instance, okay, you tell your children or your grandchildren or maybe even your great-grandchildren something along the lines of, it is wrong to swear. Don't use swear words. And then that child or grandchild or great-grandchild hears you in a conversation with mom, and you know, hears the conversation between mom and dad or grandma and grandpa, or maybe even hears grandpa on the phone with someone in a heated conversation and uses a swear word. That's exactly what Jesus is talking about. How can we tell someone, don't do that, it's wrong, but then we go and we do it regardless? It makes us what? Hypocrites. And maybe it's not swearing, but certainly there are things in our lives that we judge inappropriately. And so Jesus is saying, judge appropriately. We are called to judge. We are called to weigh things into balances. We are called to consider truth from a lie. We are called to use discernment. We are actually even called, and hopefully we'll get to that today, called to be fruit inspectors. That's also in this Sermon on the Mount, a little further down in Matthew chapter 7. We don't need to be wearing a robe and sitting up on a bench and being addressed as your honor to make solid judgments. God wants us to make solid, appropriate judgments, both for ourselves and in reference to the behavior or the attitudes of others. Jesus also says, and Paul also says, and I'll leave it to you to look those references up, judge for yourself. Both Jesus and Paul say these very words, judge for yourself. Secondly, to be able to understand how we can test prophecy, how we can test the spoken word, beyond recognizing that, first of all, it is okay to discern and to judge, we must understand that when the Holy Spirit came to indwell believers on the day of Pentecost, the Old Testament operation of the gift of prophecy, or the Old Testament operation of prophecy, changed from the Spirit coming and lighting on people or being present with an individual and allowing him or her to speak the Word of God, changed on the day of Pentecost. But Old Testament-wise, we know this to be true, right? The Word says this. It's very clear. If a prophet speaks during the Old Testament times, and it's predictive in nature, and it doesn't come to be true, what happens? That prophet should be put to death. Because they are saying, thus says the Lord, and it's not God that they're speaking for. In the New Testament times, from Pentecost forward, when the gift of prophecy is given out to the church, and because what, according to 1 Thessalonians 5, can happen, the Spirit can be quenched, right? Because the Spirit can be quenched, then it's possible that the word that goes forth is not truth, is not from God, even from the supposed speaker. And those listening need to determine whether it truly is God-motivated, man-motivated, enemy-motivated. Here's a couple examples that I can think of from modern day. How about Jim Jones or David Koresh? How about the fact that these men said they were speaking for God, and yet part of what they said was, well, it's okay to have multiple sexual liaisons. It's okay to have those with very young women. No, that contradicts the Word of God, and we'll get to that here in a little bit. And so we need to be able to judge, we need to be able to test, we need to be able to discern what is truth and what is not according to the Word of God. This other example that we need to see, going back to 1 Corinthians, if you will, 14. Is that we must make judgments and weigh truth from falsehood. In verses 1 through 19, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 14 says that he starts with understanding that prophecy is more prominent, more important than tongues. And it's for the believing church. It's for, as we already said, the upbuilding, the encouragement, the consolation. And we actually saw that from the movie clip. Even though that wasn't in the context of the church itself, it was one believer to another. He says that, and then he goes on. In fact, let me read actually verses 6 through 19, because we've skipped over that passage a couple of times, and I don't want to spend a tremendous amount of time here in 1 Corinthians 14 over some things that we talked about last week, but I think we need to get the gist of what Paul continues to say about why prophecy is more important than tongues in verses 6 through 19. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments such as a flute or harp do not give distinct tones, how will anyone know what is played? If the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. See, once again, here in verse 12, Paul is stressing the importance of these gifts are given to build up the church, and tongues is not to be forbidden, but not that which is for believers, it's for unbelievers. Continuing on in verse 13. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray for the power to interpret. For if I pray with a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my Let me go back to verse 15. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? But the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. That is Paul stressing the importance of the gift of prophecy over the gift of tongues. But he goes on and says, obviously, do not forbid it as long as it is interpreted. In fact, that's what he's going to get to next in verses 20 through 25. He's going to say, prophecy in the church not only is a sign for believers and primarily for the upbuilding of the church, the encouragement of the church, the consolation of the church, but then he goes on to say that it actually can be evangelistic. So let's pick that up in verse 24. So if everyone prophesies in the church and an unbeliever or an outsider enters, he is convicted by all and is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. So can prophecy be evangelistic in nature? Paul says, yes. An individual, a man or woman, can actually come to a saving knowledge of Christ through that gift working within the church body and multiple people speaking a prophecy. Now, we get kind of to the heart of what Paul's saying about all of this. And what he's saying about all of this is that there needs to be orderly worship. Because clearly, the Corinthians were very much into these more showy, if you will, gifts. And they were into it so much that the structural organization of the meeting itself was beginning to fall apart. And so he gives this instruction. Verse 26, what then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. Do you hear him say building up once again? It's for the believers. It's for the church. And in fact, I touched on it last week, but I want to touch on it again. Does this not presuppose that there are many spiritually gifted believers in the church that should be having an opportunity to work within the worship service? What does he say? Each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, interpretation. So kind of what I'm saying is the way we do things today is really not a picture of what the early church did. In fact, this is one of the best pictures in Scripture that there is anywhere of what an early church service would have been like. And in fact, this would have been written about 54 or 55 AD. So this is one of the earlier churches, and there were many people involved. There was a good degree of spontaneity within the congregation. In fact, from this passage, there have actually been church denominations that have been founded, one of them being the Plymouth Brethren. The Plymouth Brethren do not actually have a clergy member, a pastor, because they believe, according to Scripture, which is true, the priesthood of all believers, that everyone has the Holy Spirit residing in them, as long as they have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. Everyone, man and woman, has been given certain spiritual gifts, and those gifts should operate within the church. And they actually don't have someone leading a service like you see me up here. They actually have a service where everyone has the opportunity to be involved in some way. Now, that doesn't mean everyone is, but everyone has the opportunity. And there are those that kind of step up to be leaders within that congregation. But no one is recognized as a paid person of ministry. There is no clergy. But they also have orderly worship. And that's Paul's goal here, is to have orderly worship. And he says also, allow tongues, but it must be interpreted. Verse 27. If anyone speak in a tongue, let there be only two or three at most, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made, and here's the spontaneity of it, if a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. So if one prophet is standing up and speaking, and suddenly someone else from the congregation feels that God has given them a message to speak to the congregation, then that first person needs to sit down and allow the second to stand up and speak. For you, now, he doesn't limit it just to two or three. Listen as he goes on in verse 31. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged, and the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. A few prophets speak. There's evaluation. There's a weighing of what has been said. Is it a message from God? Is this truth that is tested? Are we supposed to hold fast to it, or do we reject it? Turn over with me, if you would please, to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19 and verses 9 and 10. We're going to look at a couple passages of Scripture here that talk about the connection of prophecy to the person of Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 19, verses 9 and 10. And now keep in mind, this is the Apostle John writing. He has been taken up into heaven, and he is seeing displayed before him multiple things, and what he is seeing displayed before him now happens to be the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he says this, and he records this. And the angel said to me, write this: blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, an angel. Okay, remember, it's an angel. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now turn over, and this one is not in your notes, so if you want to include this one in your notes, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. This one came to me after I already had my notes printed out as another passage to point to. Peter begins the book of 2 Peter, and he gives his introduction there in the first three verses, and in the first two verses rather, and then after that he talks about our calling and our election are sure. And then he goes on to say this. He says that our calling and election are sure, and then he says, for we did not, he's saying we, me, Peter, and those who are passing this information along, the other apostles, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Of course, that's speaking of the baptism of Jesus. We ourselves heard this very voice bore from heaven. For we were with him on the holy mountain. I'm sorry, it says at his transfiguration. For we were with him on the holy mountain, and we have something more sure. We have something more sure. The prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in the dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So we see that the word, the truth of the word of prophecy, comes directly from God. But since things have changed from the Old Testament time to the New Testament time, there are those who will be able to say that, thus says the Lord, and they don't actually. So how are we going to be able to test the truth of the word? Turn over to 1 John, that's back between 2 Peter and Revelation. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. You'll see a couple places there in your notes. There's two different places where there's four points. I think from all that we've just looked at, all those various passages, we can come to some conclusions, because there really isn't, but other than what this passage that we just looked at in 1 John 4, there really isn't like a list of how do we test? How do we check and find out whether that prophecy is truly from God or not? From 1 Corinthians 14, from 1 John 4, I think there's these four points. The prophet will be in control of his or her senses. He or she will not be in an uncontrolled state. Prophecies are limited to two or three speaking at a time prior to the evaluations, and prophecies are to be judged by others, particularly the prophets. Any prophetic message given is to be in conformity with what God has already revealed. So again, like David Koresh saying, okay, it's okay for me to have sexual relations with multiple women and very young women. Is that right according to the word of God? No. Then according to John Piper, here's what he says. These four points in your notes. Is what is said consistent with Scripture? That's basically a repetition of the last point of the previous list. Does the message acknowledge Christ's full deity and humanity? That's from this passage that we just looked at. And does it recognize that forgiveness was purchased by the death and resurrection of Christ? A couple of reference points there that we won't go to is 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 20 and Galatians 1, 1 through 9. How about the godly character of the prophets themselves? Bearing fruit. Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 23. We won't turn there, but I'm going to read verses 15 through 20. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. We are to discern. We are to judge. We are to be fruit inspectors of those who say, I have a message from God. And then the fourth test, according to John Piper and according to the Word of God, is this. What is the result of the prophecy? Same thing Paul repeated over and over and over again. Does it build up the church? 1 Corinthians 13 and 14. Now turn over back one more time to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, or 14 rather, 1 Corinthians 14. Because we ended at verse 33. But the chapter doesn't end until verse 40. I want to address what is one of the most difficult passages in Scripture to try to talk about. Beginning in verse 34. You do see, now at least in my ESV, I don't know how it is in whatever version you have, but in my version, I have the first part of verse 33 is with the previous paragraph. The next paragraph starts with, as in all the churches of the saints. And then verse 34 goes on and says, the women should keep silent in the churches. The reason it's written that way is there is a big discrepancy among biblical scholars. Where does that phrase, as in all the churches of the saints, belong? Does it belong to the previous thought? Does it belong to the next thought? Or does it really belong to both? And so that's why it is written as it is here in the ESV. So whichever view you take, it really doesn't necessarily matter. But the passage goes on and says this. If we're going to start with, as in all the churches of the saints, the passage goes on in verse 34 and says, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Donna, have you been doing something shameful all along in teaching Sunday school?
I was going to ask you if that was true.
Here's what I understand this passage to be saying, okay? In the context of, and I know we're going long here, but I don't want, we're almost to the end and I don't want to not finish it up. In the context of orderly worship, okay, here's let me give you the one example that is being taught out there today. The one example that's being taught out there today is that when the prophet speaks, and that's not a preacher, that's a prophet, okay, standing up from the congregation and giving a word. When the prophet speaks, the majorly accepted interpretation is this, that both men and women are going to prophesy, right? According to Joel. When the Spirit comes, men and women are going to prophesy. All right, but the major interpretation is that women should not be the ones weighing what the male prophets say. That is perfectly possible, but here's what I think is even better. In the context of orderly worship, if there is a woman that does not understand what is being said, and in the context of that worship service, that woman begins to speak to her husband and say, hey, what's going on here? I don't understand this. What's he saying? What's she saying? Can you explain this to me? It's taking away from the order of the service and the focus on Jesus Christ and the Word of God being given out. Therefore, Paul is saying, if that's the case, let that wife go home and ask her husband what was said in that service at that time and be instructed that way. Does that give you a little bit of breathing room? So it's very, very much up in debate. There would be those who would old school cling to a woman should never speak in church, period. I really don't think that that's what this is saying. That's not the position of the Christian Missionary Alliance. And so I think the interpretation of if what's happening with this woman not understanding is distracting from the order of the worship, then she needs to go home and ask her husband so that the worship service can be continued on in an orderly way. So I say that also not only in reference to what Paul says here, but think about the whole Bible, okay? Old Testament, were there women prophets? Yeah. Were there women judges? Yeah. Were there women leader, maybe prophet, judge, and leader? Deborah is the one in particular I'm thinking of. Yes. Women figured prominently in the carrying on of the ministry of Jesus Christ. They were the ones who were contributing so that Jesus could do what he needed to do. Women were also the first at the church on Resurrection Sunday. And Peter quoted from Joel, as we already said, both men and women will prophesy. Paul also talks, and if you want to, you can go, we won't do it today, but if you want to, you can go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul talks about the interconnectedness of wisdom, or of men and women. He talks about the created order, that man was first and then woman, but guess what? No men come to be on the face of the earth without a woman nowadays, right? So there's this interconnectedness of men and women. And so God distributes through the Holy Spirit gifts to men, to women, and they should be used for the upbuilding of the church. Paul is not saying that he's forbidding women to speak in the church. He just wants those women to be able to ask their husbands at home if they're not understanding what's going on in the service. So I ask us this, men, are our wives learning from us? Are we placing ourselves in positions that our wives want to ask us something? And what did it mean? Let's look at verses 36 and 37. Actually, 36 through 38. Paul kind of gets a little cheeky here and says, or was it from you that the word of God came, or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. I think Paul is saying that if you want to continue on in this disorderly form of worship and not have two or three gifted individuals with tongues speak and it be interpreted, two or three prophets speak and it be evaluated, then you're not recognizing who God is, and God will not recognize you. He goes on and then says in verses 39 and 40, if anyone does not, 39 and 40, so my brothers earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. That's Paul's summary of everything he has said in 1 Corinthians 14. So, we've stepped into territory that isn't comfortable for us, isn't well known to us, right? But it's part of God's word. It's part of his truth. And we need to understand how to apply it and ask ourselves maybe even this. Why aren't we seeing? And I'm not just asking our church. I'm asking the church universal. Why aren't we seeing these gifts operate today? Because we've quenched the Spirit? Because we despise prophecies? Because in the context of what Paul said, remember, all of this is about peace. All of this is about the peace of God operating in believers and in the church. And if we're quenching the Spirit, if we're despising prophecies, if we maybe are even going to the place of allowing things to be said that should not be said, that isn't the truth of God, then we are. I just saw a grandson streak run through the back, and I lost my train of thought. Sorry about that. But we are not experiencing the peace that God wants to bring into us and into our church. We can't get hoodwinked or sucked in by false prophets. We need to be discerning. We need to understand what God says and that he wants us, according to verse 22 of 1 Thessalonians 5, to abstain from every form of evil. I think next week, Lord willing, we're going to look a little more at that particular verse. Maybe we'll skip ahead as well, because I think that verse in all my studies, verse 22, is connected to prophecy. But I think it stands alone in abstain from every form of evil. Do we know what all the forms of evil are? We need to if we're going to abstain from it, right? Let's pray. Father, this has been a difficult and a deep study, and it's one that we know we want you to help us understand, that we want you to help us apply to our lives, because we don't want anything holding you back. We don't want anything in our lives that are not in conformity to your will and to your word and to your ways. So, Father, help us to understand this truth. Help us to apply this to our lives. Help us to see you work in and through us, and help us to give you the freedom to do what you desire to do. We pray, Father, that by our lives, we give you glory and honor. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great day.